Blog Talk Radio.
Hey, good evening. This is John Henry with Ichthus Network, once again bringing you a thought or two that you might consider. Coming out of the book of Matthew, before I give you the scripture, let me tell you a couple things that really did send me a message. As I was growing up, several people were the protege of my beliefs and following what I did and said, and all that chain of dialogue or behavior or traditions, whatever you might want to call it. And since I wasn't raised in a Christian home, there's a lot of that homespun stuff that sticks with you. You know, out in the workforce and in the colleges and so forth that I've been a part, and I've traveled in several countries, and I've spoken quite extensively in high schools and youth programs throughout the nation years ago. Just a little bit something here to tell you. I had an interest in comedy, and it put me through college. As a matter of fact, I cut a record here several years ago, and I was one of, well, actually, I was the stand-up at the Illinois State Fair for the Bob Hope show, and I was the warm-up man for him. I was. And so you kind of wonder how you got away from that, and they offered me a contract. I'll have to say it was quite interesting for my age, and for that day, it was quite an impressive offer. But I wanted to go to school. I wanted to be a preacher, and I was consistent about that. And I in talking to people at school and some of the opportunities they had, and some of those were very extended prolifically, they just didn't go that way. And I asked them why they didn't. Why didn't they pursue that particular avenue that would have led them who knows how far down the successful road? And their answer was the fact that wasn't their calling on their heart. I mean, that sounds like a really cheap shot to say. I'm not sure what that word even means or that phrase. I've heard it more than once, and I'm not really certain that's at all legitimate. But nevertheless, the question came to me, and why did you not pursue that? And I said, you know, I didn't think the style of humor was as moral as it needed to be, and I could see the progression of that immorality becoming the way of comedy, and that wasn't who I was, so I bailed out before I got sucked into it. And that was my answer. I didn't have any visible means of suggesting I had a particular calling on my life. I wanted to be a preacher, and I loved God's word. And then as I got into the churches, I saw some people that started out in the faith, or some had been faithful for years, and all at once, something happened in their life that they went south. Either a young family member that got killed or died of a serious disease, maybe just a divorce, not that that's incidental because I know how monumental that can be. Something went in the opposite direction of the way they were going, and they were caught up in the wind tail of that and just followed it. And I see older people, not everybody, but I have watched older people, I mean, in their 80s, as they've gotten sick and even gone to nursing homes, and some of them get really bitter, and they blame God for their ailments. They can't afford the medication, and they can't afford staying in the nursing home, and they just seem to really be yelling and screaming, not obscenities, but execrations at family members. And I went to see one time as the preacher of the church, and that lady absolutely, I mean, she charged me with everything, but the truth, she was mad at me. She was mad at God. She demanded that I explain why she had this condition. And I said, you know, ma'am, I have no idea why you're in that condition. I can't even sympathize with you. I've never been there. I don't know what that means to be there. I have health issues of my own, but they're not as severe as yours. And so I want to tell you this. I don't think God is to blame, and I don't think that the devil is to blame. You know, this world is fallen. This world has decay. Heaven didn't have decay. Decay came into the world as a process of man's sin, and diseases are absolutely the result of things that are not pure, whether it be decay of food, whether it be decay of clothing, whatever it is. If it's man-made, it's not going to be forever. And the beauty of your illness, and now get over this, the beauty of your illness is that when someone is healthy and wealthy and handsome and popular, and they say, I love Jesus, well, that's great, you know? I don't have a question about the validity of that statement, but I have absolute confidence in the statement when someone who is elderly and sick and in pain and been that way for some time and they aren't bitter and they say, you know, I love Jesus and one of these days I'm going to see him. You know, I'm really confident in what they say and I believe what they say and I want to sit under their feet and not literally, but I want to hear them, their testimony. I want to be encouraged by those. But if you have everything going for you and you give me that little wimpy-dink plea that I believe in Jesus, not that you don't, but I'm telling you what, if you traded places with a few people in the world, I wonder if you still would believe in Jesus. In all that to be said, as I've watched people grow in the Lord and I've watched people fall away, and I'm wondering just how that's possible. When I believe that Jesus died on the cross for a person to be saved and a person has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when they have forgiven others and have repented of their sins and through the baptism they've had their sins washed away and they've been brand new and they grow up and they have different experiences in that age, and if their faith has also increased with their age and their experience in the world, the faith has kept pace of its influence and power and conviction and so forth. They've really lasted long as a faithful member of the church, as a real servant of God, as a testimony to others, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And we have pride in those, and we hold them up as lights within the community. We center around them and we gather many views that they've offered, having some of the wisdom of God in their life. And it just really does make a difference. But on the other hand, there are some people who also, in their younger years, accepted Jesus as Lord. And they grew up and went on to school and maybe have gotten married and they've gotten a job. And all at once, they don't have the enthusiasm for the Lord that they once had. And they don't have the time to give the church, which their former testimony would have that you believe that they had or would always have. And so I've watched them wane out of the dynamics of Christ. I've watched some get excited all the way through their life, and just like just pouring gasoline on the fire, it exacerbates into a tremendous lifestyle of beauty of Christian living. And others come to their house, and they're also encouraged by having been there. I just see that in several churches. I've watched that, and I've watched the others who have actually become bitter and they're not interested in being around them. They, matter of fact, you talk about eating a pillow or getting down all over you. They just pour out woe is me, and you feel like, you know, I would have been a lot better off if I got hit by a bus than to come over and visit with them, and I'll not come back again. But in the sandwich of that are those people who talk a good game, and they come and they give a little bit and they share a little bit. They might even help sponsor a couple programs of the church. But as far as their lifestyle is concerned, they don't want God to get in its way. And I wonder why we're all over the page in an average Christian community. Why a church has all these people in it, and less than 10% are really on fire for God, and probably 3 to 5% are just gripey, judgmental, absolutely we don't even want to be around them type of people, and the rest of that percentage can take it or leave it by whatever crowd they're with, and they know right and wrong, but they put it aside. I mean, they go out at night and they do things with their friends at work that probably is not the best for them. It leads a testimony of lack of faith. It leads a testimony of disbelief. Engage in conversations that are embarrassingly repugnant to the church. Become somewhat fluid in their morals. And you just... you know about them. In fact, I have people that I've known who've gone to church for years, part of the fellowshipping group of the young crud, and those people aren't even married, but they partner up, and what kind of testimony is that? Besides just the raw sin of it, it tells the community that this is not right, and the community looks at the church as having a bunch of hypocrites. And well, the church may have a bunch of hypocrites, but doesn't mean the message has hypocrisy in it. Boy, it took me a while to get that out. Maybe I'm in trouble. But the churches have a lot of variegated people. But so do the banks. So do the schools. So do the community, the businesses. You're not going to stop shopping at Walmart because there's somebody there who has a foul mouth, are you? You know, that isn't why you go. You don't go there to hear all the sweet little somethings. You go there to shop or whatever reason you go there. Someone making a stupid statement, it probably won't keep you away. You don't just stop going to the post office because the woman there happens to be... time with one of the mail carriers instead of her own husband. You still go to the post office. Your barber shop or your beauty salon still has its reputations, and you still go there. So you get over your hypocrisy. You just absolutely stumble on your own mess and say, that I don't want anybody to be friends with me because I'm a hypocrite. I mean, you just look at yourself in that mirror that you've painted of the church, and you'll find yourself the lone ranger or the lone ranger out by yourself, having no friends and no fellowship and no social life whatsoever because you're a mess. You can't go to the hospital because that's where sick people go. Just the whole venue of your logic is in the toilet, and you're down there swimming around in it, thinking everybody's bad but you. It's all in your head. Now, having said all that, what makes people change? What is there about Christianity that has such a variety of membership within its confines or within its association? What is there about Christianity? And I think Matthew chapter 13 can help us with that. And with that, it should give us a stronger picture of the ministries of the various congregations. I know sometimes churches are large and they have a lot of large budget and they pay for staff members and they finance missionaries on other soil or in other states doing various things with various people. And that's needful, and that's the kingdom of God as it calls us to be a participant. But I want to see something a little bit different from the ministry of our churches rather than what we see physically. I made a statement several years ago. I've written a couple of books, one called The Two Secrets of God, and the other is The Dynamics of Christ. I've written those 10, 15 years ago. They've never been published. I promised myself to publish them this year. I have another one called The Diary of John Marcus. I have one called The Journal of Elmer Lee. I have several books that I've done. Actually, I have a little child's story that's called Terror in the Meadow. I have a story of my life. It's called The Steps of Infinity. And there's a lot of those things that I've written. I've got another. I got about 100 and some pages of it. It isn't finished. It's called The Holistic Portrait of the Church. A lot of historical document in that. A lot of reference research material went into that. And I have an analytical picture of a lot of the scriptures. I've written Bible studies on this. I've gotten several studies that I've written for adult classes. The order of the sparrow and the order of the dove and the order of the eagle ascending of those maturity levels of the classes. And I've really been a part of writing for several years. And I have, I think, a basic understanding of the scripture as it unfolds in man's heart. And so when I look at the church today and I see the type of people that attend, and I hear the message from the pulpit, and I see the response or hear of the response or know of the response that some of the people in the church give to the message, and they leave the building, they go out in their daily life, and you can't even tell they've been in church. I see that. And my point is that the church needs to be more controversial. Now, what I mean by that is I don't mean we should be talking more badly about the church or we should be pointing out its failures. That isn't what I mean by controversy. I mean that there's different levels of maturity within the church, spiritual maturity also, particularly spiritual maturity, different levels within the church. Some people are coming from denominational backgrounds that are different from the congregation they now attend. And they may hear words that represent something that was said in a former congregation, but have an altogether different meaning in the congregation they now sit, and the message now given using the same word may in fact cause confusion. And I'll tell you something that I found interesting in the translation of the King James Bible. Back in the 1611, when it was translated for the first time, and it's gone through about 12 different revisions of translating revisions before it came to America. Most people don't even understand that, but that's not my blame. Just go to any encyclopedia. My reference particularly comes from Britannica. But you go to any encyclopedia, even World Book, in its elementary level of carrying the articles, and you'll look up the King James Bible, and you'll find out that there were many other English translations prior to the King James. You will then also recognize that the King James Bible, though it is touted today as having been the original Bible of the church, the King James did not authorize the King James Bible. Now, that probably got some anger going up, but you're speaking out of a vacuum if you got angry at that. Go back and research that. You'll find that the King James Bible, you have the 1611 edition, and there were several before that, and there were several subsequent to that year. I'm not talking about the new King James. I'm talking about the King James Bible before it came to America, underwent several translation revisions. And the King James did appoint it to be translated into English, but they had some requirements. Actually, there were 10 requirements, and 9 of them were met. And so the King James Bible was never authorized as it was published by the King James, but it was appointed to be read in the churches. Now, I know there are people who absolutely defy that on emotional basis alone, but that doesn't keep it from being false. And so when I look at the King James Bible as an example to what I want to tell you in the controversy issue of our churches, the King James Bible was written primarily, it was written with using the term for baptism as immersion. Now, you didn't know that. Well, it was changed because the Church of England at the time was sprinkling. And so the Vicar of England could not allow their Bible to bring judgment upon their tradition. So rather than translating the baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, they transliterated the word, the beta for the B and the alpha for the A and the P, the pi for the P and so forth. They transliterated it into the word baptism. And now it means anything. It means a sprinkle. It means to have the water poured on your head. It means to be immersed into underwater by various churches. So if you tell me that you were baptized as an infant, or if you tell me when you're real young you were baptized, then it opens up the door. Well, where did you have water poured on you? Did you have were you sprinkled upon? Were you immersed as a little child underwater? And you will think, well, that's what makes a difference. I mean, it's baptism. Well, it's baptism by the teachings of men. But if you recall, some time ago, well, you know what? Maybe I didn't say this. Well, let me just tell you. John chapter 12, verse 47 to 50, Jesus is talking, and he makes a statement about himself. He said, as the Son of Man, he didn't come into the world to judge the world, but he came into the world to save the world. But the words that I have spoken will be his judge on that last day. And my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. In other words, Jesus isn't talking generically. He's talking very specifically. And in the words, when he tells the disciples in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that all authority has been given him on heaven and in heaven and on earth. And so they're to go out and make disciples into the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to command them to teach all that he has given, and that therefore he will be with them to the close of the age. Well, we've done two opposites there. We've turned the word baptizo around to be anything. The Greek word for immersion is baptizo. It's a Greek word. It's, you sink a ship on the high sea, you bopt it. If you were to pour water on something, if you were going to dye the clothing, for instance, you chloe the water. You would sprinkle something. You would ratizo. But the Greek word for immersion, the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and there's no way of defining baptizo other than immersion in the first century church. Now, later down the road, as I said, the Church of England had already changed into sprinkling, and other churches have come on the scene in the 500s, the Catholic Church with its sprinkling. And you know, we just defy the New Testament by our own traditions and practices. So when a person's come from a denominational background into a church that may use the same word but have a different definition, the controversy is to define what it meant, and so as your mind would be on the same page as the scripture, and it teaches the same thing. But what we've done, we've genericized our sermons. We've cut it down from an hour and a half to 2 hours, as the old structure used to be. Some churches had marathon preaching, and they would tag team the preachers, and they would get up and they would speak for an hour or so, and the whole day service. That isn't that far removed from historical evidence. But as far as our churches are concerned, more commonly today, the preacher preaches about 20 minutes to a half hour. as you've noticed on my broadcast, my messages last an hour or just about an hour. And that doesn't make it any better. It's just the fact that I quit when I get done, and if I'm not done, I go until my time runs out. So in the picture of controversy, there are a lot of things that need to be dealt with on the congregation. But because the congregation, by and large, is not interested in education, they're more interested in feeling good and singing the songs and enjoying the music and maybe even trying to digest the anecdotes of the speaker. They walk away thinking they've had a good time, and they enjoyed that, and they hope their kids did as well. And then they may talk about it the rest of the week sometime or another if they have an opportunity. But as far as the people's lives are concerned, we still have them all over the page as far as spirituality. We haven't grown up the infants, spiritual immature, very much. We haven't dealt with the physical immature. Matter of fact, we've kind of put them off on the shelf because now they're not the mainstream of our churches. After all, they're old fogies. They like music that comes out of a book rather than the screen. They don't like the loud music. There's just so much to argue about the value of it. But I want to say this in defense of the loud music in our churches. Number one, I don't like it, but that doesn't make it wrong. Matter of fact, if you go to the Book of Revelation, where it talks about the heavenly worship, there's shouts there. Shout is not a whisper. Shout is not a softly playing harp, as it were, in heaven. And John does talk about harpers harping on their harps in worship of heaven. So there are people out there who believe that musical instruments should not be in the church. And it's my preference that they're not in church. I love a cappella music. That's my favorite call. But to make it a sin to put it there, you just stepped outside the boundaries of Scripture. Or you say, John, if it's not in the Bible, it has to be added to. If it's not in the Bible, if it's not there, you're adding to it. Well, you know, that's a true statement. There's no getting around that phrase. If it's not there, you're adding to it. If it's there now, but it's not in the Scriptures. Neither is electricity, and some of those people who have electricity in their churches, they can't find that in the Scripture either, but for some reason they feel comfortable having that part of their worship service. It just defies me how simple some of us can be. So let's go back and let's look at the majority of our churches. Let's look at the congregation and see if our ministry can get off these little pet peeves, and they can take the people's feelings and say, look, if you want to be a Christian, you need to grow up. Hebrews chapter 5 says, some of you guys ought to be teachers of God's word, but you need someone to teach you all over again, the elementary truths of the word. You need milk, not solid food. And I say that to your shame. Some of you guys have been going to church for years, but if you cross your thinking with something that you don't already know and already believe and have a whole trail behind you of people that have to follow right in line, there's something wrong with you as a Christian. Your faith has been plowed under, and you've grown weeds of traditions. So let's just see if there needs to be a ministry in our churches that fills the passages of which I want to refer to. Now, hopefully you've turned to Matthew. I referred to Matthew 13, so if you've had trouble finding Matthew 13, and maybe just stop trying it. Maybe you're never going to get the Bible, John. Yeah, I am. I'm there now, and I want you to be there with me. Because Matthew 13 begins a passage that is probably the most significant passage that has helped form my life in the ministry of understanding the strength and weaknesses of the given congregation than any other passage I've ever read. And I can understand a few things knowing this passage, that without this knowledge, I would have some issues with people in the church. And so this passage coming from Matthew 13, beginning with verse, bottom part of 3, actually, a farmer went out to sow his seed, verse 4. As he was scattering his seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Verse 5, some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much root, much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. Verse 6, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Verse 7, other seeds fell along the thorns which grew up and choked the plants. Verse 8, and still other seeds fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. And so not doubting that you have something upon which your glasses can hang on the sides of your head, I am suggesting that Jesus uses that phrase to tell you that it's more than just the words I'm speaking. I want you to think about it and get a message out of that, because you have the capacity with the Holy Spirit within you to guide you into all truth. And you need to lean on him to have the truth of this parable. Well, in the event that you missed that in verse 18, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed that was sown along the path. Whoa. Let's put the brakes on here, Manfred, and I want you to see something that is very, very important when it comes to the services and worship and scripture reading and church services and radio broadcasting and books and so forth. If you read something about the kingdom of God and you don't fully understand what that implies or what is explicit or what he's talking about, if you have a question about that, maybe from a different denominational background, you get a different meaning out of that. If you don't understand it, Jesus says the results of that isn't that it goes in hibernation. The results of that isn't that you say, oh, well, it doesn't make that much difference anyway. The results of that is Satan will come and steal away what you already know from your heart. Because if you do not understand something that is relevant to the scriptures, relevant to the kingdom, relevant to your spiritual life, the opposite of God, which is, well, I say the opposite of God, it's not the opposite of God. God doesn't have an opposite. Satan is a created being. God is not. Light and darkness are opposites, but good and evil are not opposite. Good is godly, and evil has been created. Good is eternal, and evil has been created. They're not the opposite equals. I think in the book by C.S. Lewis on Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read that, shame on you by now. Not really, but it's a great little book. Chapters are so small you can brush your teeth between them and not miss a stroke. But in that, it defines the fact that good and evil are not opposites, and I think you should know that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, if you're a Christian. And good always triumphs. Light always chases away darkness. And so there's just an understanding there. But Satan will come because you're not neutral. You're not in a neutral world. This world has a two strong polars. There's a biblical polar of Christianity, Christ, godliness, and there's a real strong polar influence of evil. And Satan wants as many souls as he can get because he is absolutely an enemy of God. And anybody that would want to be a Christian, he's going to do the best he can to keep from becoming a Christian. And if you try to be a Christian, then he's going to try to pull you away further. And if you have anything of confusion about it, he's going to wrap that confusion into doubts. He's going to make you believe that there's a lot of things that are contradictory in the Bible. He's going to try to convince you that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's what you do to steaks. You sear them and then you turn them over. And so the devil wants your soul. He wants you to keep you from being a Christian. He wants you to keep you from growing up, being mature. and he will steal from your heart what you don't understand. So it's a very important issue that you understand what you hear in church. And if the preacher isn't sharp enough to see it, and if the board of directors isn't sharp enough to see it, that they have people within their congregation that are spiritually mature, then you need to step up and say, hey, I've been going here for a few years, and I'll tell you what, Betty, I don't feel that my faith is strong enough to support my ills when I get older. I want you guys to provide me with a better ministry wherein I can learn and be confident of what I believe. I want my faith to be as strong as the requirements it is against it. And you need to do that, and because the requirement is, and Jesus knows what he's talking about. If you don't understand, the devil's going to take what you do know away from you. Well, verse 20, the one who receives the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word, and at once he's received it. This guy got the word of God. He's all excited. He became a Christian. That man is enthused. But, verse 21, since he has no root, he lasts only a short time, and when trouble comes, or somebody makes fun of him because of it, or persecution, because of the word, he quickly falls away. I've seen that in my lifetime hundreds of times, where I've seen people who just become a Christian. They're excited about it. They come to Bible study. They want to know something, and they share it, and they get excited about that, and they come, and they read the scriptures. They learn to pray, and they pray with you, and then all at once, boom, they quit. Why? Because they've shared the gospel or something they've learned with somebody else who didn't have the faith, even the mustard seed of faith that this young disciple was obtaining, stomped all over them, was not able to answer some of the questions that they were throwing, did not understand what the big deal is, why are you making fun of me, why are you putting me down, you need to stay away from that church, you know, that all they're doing is confusing you. Well, no, they're teaching me something about Jesus, and they're teaching me about my responsibility as a Christian, and the fact is, verse 21 is true. I've seen it. They will quickly fall away because they're shallow. They don't mean to be shallow. They just haven't matured enough yet. I would never try to get a three-year-old to defend this country with a gun. I wouldn't want somebody immature in the physical realm to debate Christianity with a non-Christian. That's not their job. My goodness, they're not ready for that yet. But I would certainly hope that somebody who wants to be a Christian would understand the temptation that can come their way, and the frustration that can come their way, and the onslaught of the devil to deter you, and persecution from friends even. Making fun of you. You were fun until you got religion type of comments made to you, trying to get you to go out and drink again, trying to get you to go out and do things that you used to do. Come on, you used to be doing it. You used to be a fun man. Come on. And you say no. Well, then they start bad-mouthing you, making you feel bad, and say they stay away from you. And finally, you just fall away. And verse 22, the other one is who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word of God, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, or the deceitfulness of this world's wealth, choke it and make it unfruitful. Now, I've only met a few guys in my life who have been so courageous as to say, I feel the compelling heart of God on my life, wanting to use me for the kingdom. I'm impressed with some of the preachers that I've known. I've seen their success. I've watched them grow. I've seen their churches flourish. I'd like to do that, but I don't think they make enough money, and that's a concern. You know, my family wants me to make money. They want me to be a doctor or something like that, or a lawyer, or some business person. That they can be proud of me. When I was growing up, we would have a reunion that we'd go to, family reunions. And I was, I don't know how old I was, I wasn't in school yet, so I'm probably 6 years old, 5 years old, something like that. And I went to a family reunion, and they were talking about, you know, all the cousins and uncles and whoever they were, I don't even know who they were, talking about my brothers and what they were doing. And then when I was about, I don't know, I was going to say maybe a sophomore in high school, something like that, I remember going to another family reunion, and some of my uncles that were still around had moved away because of age and so forth, or transferred to Florida or whatever country, Arizona. They come back for the reunion, so now they're asking questions. Oh, what's this brother doing? Well, Dad would say, you know, he's doing this, doing that, and what about this brother? Well, this brother, he's really got this going for him, and blah blah blah. And finally, I heard him say this. Well, what's John doing? And my dad said, you know, John's not sure yet. He hadn't made up his mind what he wants to do. That is not true. My dad just didn't want to say John wants to be a preacher. I had done made up my mind. And if you don't like that grammar, I can tell you I very well done did make up my mind. I wanted to be a preacher. And my dad just wouldn't say that. It wasn't the tradition of the family to have a preacher in it. Matter of fact, I had another brother that was concerned about being a preacher later on in his life, and I had a brother come to me and said, you talk him out of that. Well, I'm not going to do any such thing, you know. That's not my call. We just have a reputation. And so within the passage of Scripture, I've watched people fall away because persecution has come upon them. But in the one here that fell among the thorns was the worries of this life, and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it out. I recall more recently than my high school days, a young man who was coming to Bible study, and he was really interested in the Scriptures, and he seemed to be led of the Holy Spirit to pray, and his life was changing. I could see the glory of God coming over his heart, and I could see the joy of his soul. Reaching out for more information. He had a hunger for the Word. He was studying on his own. He wrote some comments down, came back and to share it with me, and his perception of things, or he had a question about something, he would write it down. And that young man was just a phenomenal picture of godliness working on his heart. And then all at once, things changed. And I'm wondering if it isn't because he wasn't mature yet. I'm wondering because maybe he didn't understand some things, and so the devil was stealing from him. But as he was studying, I think he had the patience to wait till we got together again to learn. So I'm thinking more that it was not just the persecution that came upon him, but I think he realized that there's going to be some concerns in the world. Families, friends, and acquaintances are going to question his motives. Maybe question his lifestyle. Maybe say, you know, you're really off the edge. You know, you need to calm down and not be so religious. You need to stop all this excitement and get serious. You know, nobody else in our family is radical like that. What's gotten into you that you want to pray and you want to study the Bible and go to Bible studies? I mean, we go to church once in a while, and that's satisfactory to us. Well, you know, that's interesting. Here some time ago, I had a story about my young days as a farm boy, and I learned something about the seed that you get what you sow, and if you sow generously, you're going to get generously, and if you sow sparingly, you're going to get a sparing crop. But people who go to church just once every so often, they're not going to last. Their Christianity is not going to make it in the world of haste and stress and immoralities and obscenities and tragedies. If you have a fourth grade faith in an adult world, you're not going to make it. I just have a concern for people like that. Well, the last passage of Scripture in that verse 23, but the one who who receives the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word of God, understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. There are some people who hear the word of God and they understand it and they nourish it within themselves and they really become very aggressive Christian people. They're very helpful. They become a servant into the kingdom. They might become a preacher. They might become a Bible college professor where the influence they can make over other people's lives. You know, people want to leave tracks. They want to make their mark in this world. They want to be more than just a number. And if you look at a spiritual reality, there's nothing probably more significant than a seminary or a Bible college professor that has the influence over the lives of those young people who themselves go out and become Christian people and servants in the kingdom. We've been charged with the word of God to attack the world head on and make disciples of all the nations. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20. He said, I've been having all the authority on heaven and earth given to him. He's total control. He's sovereign. He's had all the authority. And he's commanding the church to take the lead and become aggressive and go out and make disciples and to baptize them as a process of the discipling measure and to teach them to observe all that he's commanded us. And then he's with us to the close of the age. And you're not going to quit in the middle of your day. And if you stay faithful to him, you will quit in the middle of the eternity. But there's people who absolutely fall away. And you say, well, that's not the same thing, because I know when a person becomes a Christian, he might be weak a little bit, but he's still a Christian. And he's still living for God, no matter whether he's weak or strong. Well, you know, that's okay for a moment to say. But when I look at the scriptures, I'm going to give you a couple of those tonight. I have a problem with some of the things that are said. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about Demas. Now, he said Demas, and Demas had been with him on the missionary tour. And apparently, the text says Demas has fallen in love with the world and has abandoned him or forsaken Paul. Now, before you throw Demas into hell, and before you say, well, he lost his salvation, I want to say that probably is not the case with Demas. Sure, he fell away. I think he fell in love with the world, and that goes back to the parable of the one that was on the rocky places. He had a small root, and he was choked out by the riches and cares of this life. I think you might understand that Demas probably wasn't mature yet. But in Philemon, the one chapter book that Paul wrote to Philemon, in verse 24, he says that Demas, a fellow worker, Luke and I forgot who the others were, but Demas was a fellow worker with Paul. So apparently Demas was restored. Apparently Demas had whatever difficulty he had, got his taste of it, moved on and matured, and he became a continual servant of God with the Apostle Paul. So don't use 2 Timothy 4:10 as an example of falling in love with the world, meaning you abandon the faith. Because apparently Philemon, verse 24, shows that Demas actually was restored. But in 1 Timothy 1:18-20, a different story comes to mind, where Paul is talking about a couple men of the church. He said they've made a shipwreck of their faith. And he's turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm not overly positive as to what that means either, but I've never been on a ship that's shipwrecked. But I can just imagine if a ship was going from point A to point B and it shipwrecked, that means it didn't make it to point B. I mean, that's my logic. I don't know what that says to you. I'm not sure exactly what Paul is saying there, but the term making a shipwreck of their faith, he knew what he was talking about, and the words he used conveyed a message, and quite frankly, I think that's probably what was happening, is that they quit the faith. I know if you quit the church, you quit God. It isn't the same hour. It happens over a period of time, but if you walk away from the assembling of the saints, as is the habit of some, the writer of Hebrews says, Rather, you should encourage them to meet together even more so, and encourage them by what the day is coming upon them, and don't let them stay away. Don't forsake yourself, the assembling of the saints. You're not a lone ranger. You're not somebody who can stand alone. We need accountability. We need the encouragement. We need the corporate picture of the church to be a part of our lives. We need to be identified with the church. And if you're embarrassed to be identified with the church, there's something already serious about you that you probably need to understand even more so. The passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, and that's a passage that you really need to turn there, or at least mark it down, so when the broadcast is over, you can turn there and pick up on that. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews, and someone would argue that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. You got an old King James Bible that says the Apostle Paul wrote it, but I've found other errors in the King James, and I don't know that it's not in Scripture. It was just added by the writers or the translators that put that in there, because in the Greek text, Paul writing Hebrews is not there. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, let me read that to you. Start out with verse 25. Let's go back there. Let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. Whoa, I just read that. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And what day is he talking about? Judgment day. That would be a good thing to consider. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What? Now look, a person becomes a Christian, okay? If you deliberately sin on purpose, after we have received the truth, the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, that's really an important issue. Some churches, I give them that they only get a little bit of digest, Reader's Digest mentality of the of religion, and never get into the Bible itself. They don't talk about the anger of God. All they talk about the love of God. They don't talk about the justice of God. They don't talk about the faithfulness of God. They don't talk about the discipline of God. And so all we know is a big grandfather upon whose knee we sit, and of course grandfather's going to approve almost everything that the grandchild does, and that's not the picture of God. The writer of Hebrew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes and says, if you sin on purpose, if you deliberately plan to sin and keep on sinning, it isn't like, hey, tonight, guys, I'm going to go out and get drunk, and that's the only time you've ever done that. I don't recommend, nor do I commend that type of behavior. But I know that that in itself is not going to make you a drunkard. But if you look at the passage of Scripture that John and Paul and Peter write, the category of sins, a drunkard will not make it to heaven. That's what he says. Now, that doesn't mean you've been a drunkard and you stop being a drunkard. I'm talking about reputation here. If you are a drunkard and you constantly get drunk, that inebriation fries your mind, it takes your control away from your mental facility, and all other kinds of thoughts and behavior enters in, and we find that God will not allow that, because we have to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and the mind cannot function in the context of deliberate thinking and praise. Then God says, look, you're not going to go to heaven. You got to quit that. So I'm talking about sinning on purpose in a continual basis, whether it be embezzlement, whether it be, you know, whatever sin grabs somebody. Gambling can be a sin. I want to say this. I'm not saying that the person goes out and spends an evening at a theater someplace is doing anything worse than somebody goes to gambling. I know people are going to yell and holler about that because they think gambling is a sin. Well, if gambling is a sin and throwing dice is a sin or drawing straws is a sin, two things about that. Number one, that's how they chose the other apostle in first chapter of Acts. They drew straws, and so Matthias was called upon. So don't give me this stuff about the narrow-mindedness of gambling. If you can't afford to win something, then you shouldn't be doing it. If you can't afford to lose the money, then you shouldn't be doing it either. So if it's a night's pleasure, you know, I'm not going to say that you're going to go to hell because you gamble. I don't believe that's true. But I know there's a real addiction to that. And people who are so addicted to that cannot be a good steward of the things they own. They can ruin their families. They can ruin their finances. They cannot pay their bills. They can be totally irresponsible socially. And they become a derelict of ethics. And that will bring you into judgment of God. So you want to be careful of what you get into. But to sin on purpose in a deliberate fashion and continually do that, you become addicted to that. And the writer of Hebrews says there is no cancellation. There's no sacrifice that can take away that staining sin. Or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 21. That's another very powerful passage of Scripture. And you need to see that as well, because the Apostle Peter has this to say. And I just want to tell you, before my time runs out, that there's something really serious about the Scriptures that we oftentimes pad by not taking everything it says about the subject. And so this is that controversy I'm talking about. 2 Peter 2:20 and 21. Here's what that says. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing, by the way, that word's gnosko, that means personally knowing, that's not iados, as in secondhand knowledge, personally knowing our Lord and Savior, that means you're a Christian if you personally know Jesus. If they have escaped the corruption of the world, and only those Christians have, they've been saved and spared from the judgment. So we're talking about a person who's been saved here. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome them, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Oh, my word. So it is possible to fall away. Well, I think last night I discovered that when I talked about in John 15, Jesus said, if they don't remain in me, then they will be gathered and tied in bundles and burned. There is a place where this passage of Scripture of Matthew chapter 13, where a person doesn't understand the gospel and the devil comes and steals it away from his heart, or another person's doesn't have a real solid root and doesn't mature and doesn't grow up, doesn't spend time with his own need of growing up, he'll be choked out, or another person who's on the rock side, and that guy just can't cut it. And so we need those people who understand seriousness. You know, you fall away, and it's possible to do. And there's churches out there saying, no, you can't fall away. Well, you just have to read the Scripture. You just have to read the Scripture. Let me read you one more passage. It isn't my favorite passage, but it's very important that you know this. It comes out of Hebrews, again, chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age. Now, that's a Christian. The Holy Spirit can't be given to a non-Christian. We're talking about a Christian here. In verse 6 now, if they fall away, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. Why? Because to their own loss, they crucified the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You're mocking Jesus. When you mock Jesus with your lifestyle, if you're a Christian and you fall away, you give yourself to behavior, maybe you got trapped into it, but you end up doing it intentionally and on purpose and continually, you're lost. I'm sorry, friend, you're lost. Take seriously the Word of God. Take seriously His Word and prayerfully submit the Holy Spirit to be a command of your life. This is John Hennedy with the Accuse Network, and I appreciate so much your joining me tonight. I hope that you've been blessed by it, maybe taught something, maybe inspired. Maybe you need to go back and help re-glean the harvest. Maybe you have some friends you need to caution about their lifestyle. Maybe you ought to pray in a greater, more fervent way for someone who you know is on the verge, on the wrong road, headed the wrong direction, and the destination awaits them is not what they think it is. My friends, I appreciate tonight being with you, and I ask God to bless you. Thank you so much for listening.